This morning we were thinking of the vision God gave to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, and we're seeing how typical that is of the way God deals with people in salvation. I'd like this evening to focus our attention in Exodus chapter 3, which is another revelation of the Lord, when he reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, so that we can see again the interaction between God and men. This incident which shows us how God acts throughout history and into our own time, into our own lives. But you will see the particular emphasis of Exodus chapter 3. It's an emphasis that's found too in chapter 6 and chapter 34 in this particular book. God takes time to reveal to Moses his name, the Lord, Jehovah, I am. But you'll quickly reply to me that the name of the Lord is used in Genesis. In fact, if you were to look back into Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we would read together, at that time men began to call on the name of the Lord, Jehovah. And if you were to look at even Moses' own mother, her name included this personal name of Jehovah. For Jochebed simply means the Lord or Jehovah is glory. So what in the first place do we mean that God here reveals his name when the name has already been used? The answer is simply that God explains to Moses. God explains to his people at this time in all that the Exodus from Egypt meant to his people, in all that God does at that time, in all that God is, God shows what his name, Jehovah, means. We can see it in redemption. He's a God who redeems. Or in the Passover at the Red Sea, in the giving of a covenant. God of the covenant, we've been singing already. And in the tabernacle too, the whole of the book of Exodus, in a sense, conspires together to elucidate and explain what that name that's already been used really means in its fullness. For as you know, a name in the Old Testament reaches beyond simply letters to the nature and the character of the one who bears that name. And of course, we were seeing this morning that the fullest revelation of the name of God, the character of God, is seen in our Lord Jesus Christ, who was, as John says, the exegesis of God. But I want us to look at what's revealed in chapter 3 in Exodus. You know the story so far. It's a very simple story. Chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus span 80 years. The first 40 years of Moses' own life in Egypt, and the second 40 years of Moses' life in the desert. You'll remember from chapter 1 how the clans of the Hebrews were increasing far too rapidly for the like of the Egyptians. So the Egyptian court decided that they were going to have to reduce the number of baby Hebrews born, and they had the policy of killing baby boys. And that didn't last very long because of the actions of people like the princess, who thought that the policy was totally inhumane. And I suppose there were other pressures put upon the court to rescind that particular law. But you remember what happened? Because of that persecution, a little baby boy was catapulted into the court. And when he was old enough, the little Hebrew boy named Moses was received into the court. and received there all the education and the privileges and the wealth and so on of royalty. And then at the age of 40, this little boy who had been taught well by his parents, who knew well all that God had revealed thus far to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, decided that it was about time the liberation of his people began from slavery. And on one occasion, as we read, he saw a Hebrew slave being maltreated, so he decided there and then to do something about the overseer. And if you remember, he killed him, although nobody else saw except these two Hebrew slaves, or except the Hebrew slave. And I suppose Moses went off thinking, I wonder how these Hebrews are going to respond. At last they have a champion for their cause in the court. Or at last we have the leader we've been wanting in the man Moses. But you remember the very next day he intervenes between two Hebrew slaves that are fighting. And he gets his answer. It's a total rebuff. Who appointed you leader over us? Who gave you the authority to intervene? And we see on that occasion that Moses' kind of leadership was rejected by these Hebrews. But not only that, betrayal was certain. So Moses has to run for his life. Because at that point in his life, Moses had not yet learned that God's promises that he made are fulfilled only by God himself in God's way. And God's liberation isn't of the kind Moses thought of. For we now know in retrospect what Moses didn't. The liberation from Egypt, or the exodus from Egypt, wasn't won by Israel at all. The exodus was something given to Israel at that time. But Moses, of course, has to run for his life and spends the next 40 years in the back end of the desert. And that's where we begin by picking up our story in chapter 3. For a whole new era was beginning at this particular point in Moses' life. And it begins in a most strange kind of way. Moses simply sees a bush that's burning. And the curious thing was that even though his education said to him, and his observation of nature would say to him, that the bush should be burning up, it wasn't consumed. And of course that, like any other person, would capture Moses' attention. And he goes to take a closer look. And God called to him from within that bush. And Moses answers. But all that God says, and all that is given to Moses in that visual aid of a burning bush that isn't consumed, is the beginning of that era when God expounds to Moses the name, the ineffable name of Jehovah. And what I want to do this evening is very simply to take out the elements from chapter 3 that go together to begin this explanation of the name of God, the character of God. And I want us to do so in four parts. In the first place, and I suppose it's something that's most obvious, in the first place, God has a name. In the second place, he reveals himself as a God who is holy. And as we ended chapter 2, God reveals himself as one who remembers. And then from verse 8, he is a God who acts in salvation. So let's take each of these in turn to see what is revealed here. In verses 13 to 15, Moses says to God, yes, but what is your name? What shall I tell these Hebrew slaves that you're sending me to? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, as I intimated just earlier on, the name is simply a shorthand for the character and the nature of the person who reveals himself. And if we want to know the character of God and the nature of God, we need to inquire into that name and see what he says of himself. And of course, since it is the name of God, the name of our God, it's of great significance for us to see it. But isn't it here that so many have gone wrong? You see, what God says to Moses by way of explanation of his name isn't some great philosophical or linguistic treatise on the derivation of the name Jehovah or Yahweh or however you want to pronounce it. It's not some fantastic piece of work that's been delivered to Moses here that is beyond his comprehension anyway to work out. I suppose to a man like Moses, who is in the back end of the desert for 40 years with only sheep basically to contend with, a treatise like that would be far beyond his ability to cope with. And anyway, in those 40 years in the desert, we see very little in terms of spiritual development. So it would have been entirely out of place for God to deal with Moses in those terms. I remember many years ago beginning my BD, thinking, great, now I'm going to find out about this name. And getting myself a great tome out of the bookshelves and thinking, I'll read through this. And at the end of it, I hadn't a clue what was going on. I didn't even know whether I was reading English. But the great thing about what we find here in this passage, when God explains his name to Moses, he gives him a very simple visual aid. And yet it's a visual aid that is so profound as it is simple. All it is a bush that's burning and isn't being consumed. So what does Moses see right at the beginning? In this fire that represents and symbolizes the God Jehovah, who is speaking to him out of the bush. In the first place, the fire didn't depend upon anything to burn. That's the first thing that Moses noticed. And he begins to see in the first place that the God who's addressing him has existence of himself. Isn't that obvious from what we see? Each one of us has parents who gave us our birth and grandparents and a family tree. We take our existence immediately from them. And ultimately, we as creatures take our existence from God himself, who is our creator. But the one who's addressing Moses, Jehovah who's addressing Moses out of this bush, is independent of that bush to burn in the fire. And God has existence from himself, independent of anything. We're moved and influenced by our world around us. God is not so moved. We were singing in that great hymn number 60. He determines according to the counsel of his own will that was established in eternity. The fire was burning by itself. And God has his own self-existence. But what follows on from that in the second place is that God is self-sufficient. Can't you see that from the way the bush is burning? We depend upon each other in so many ways, and we depend upon God for everything. But look at the bush burning again. The fire's energy to burn comes from the fire itself. Now, we could have spent page after page after page of a treatise trying to explain that. Can you see the very simple way God explains his name and his character to Moses? He's the self-existent one. He's the one too who is self-sufficient and all-sufficient too. But the glorious thing is that the one who is symbolized in that fire actually speaks to Moses and tells him that he's got a name that he already knows. You see, the God that we adore, the God that we have communion with as we pray, as we sing, as we read his word, isn't simply something that's abstract, a mere force. But he is a personal being with a personal name. And just as he called Moses astonishingly by name, twice in verse 4, Moses, Moses, God himself has a name and a personality. So the way in which God deals with us and the way in which we can have dealings with God is exactly the same way as we have dealings with each other. At a personal basis, as we talk to and get to know, as we please, as we obey, as we honor each other. So God is self-existent, he's self-sufficient, he's a personal being. But you notice the way in which he identifies himself to Moses in verse 6. I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. What does that intimate to Moses? It intimates to Moses that the same God that his forebear Abraham prayed to and worshipped around 400 years beforehand is the same God who is dealing with him there. And the God who dealt with Moses is the God who is eternal and unchanged. He is the one who is ageless and timeless. He stands beyond the limitation of what we know as time. For he is the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But we notice too, from the way the way the text is written out before us this evening, that God is sovereign in his revelation. We were noticing that this morning, weren't we, as we were looking at Jacob's vision. Jacob didn't force that vision out of God. Neither did Moses force God to come down and reveal himself in the burning bush. God reveals himself to his people where and when he chooses and how he chooses to. For God in his revelation is sovereign. But we notice too, and in the last place, the way in which God reveals himself to Moses and the way that Moses was about to find out in the next 40 years is that he's a God who is actively present, involved in the personal history of his people, in world history, in the working out of his purposes in this world. Because God didn't simply stay there detached. In verse 8, we find that God came down to rescue, to be involved in the history of his people. And my dear brothers and sisters, that's the same God we worship. the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all the great prophets is our God too. So when we read the Word of God, there is a sense in which to be detached is so foolish, because we're reading about the way God relates to us as His people. Not the way He related to people in the past or other people, but the way in which God relates to you. It would be foolish for us to think that in so little time we could do anything but outline the way in which God reveals Himself. But in these six areas we see the way in which God begins the revelation of His name and His character. But in the second place, and from verse 5, we read that God is a holy God. Moses writes, "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And as Moses comes to encounter this amazing sight that's before him, the voice calls out to him that he needs to take his sandals off. Now, the significant thing to notice here is that that's the first time the word holy is used in that particular sense of purity, of moral purity. And we see what happens because God has come down to that place. Because of the presence of God there, that ground has become holy ground. It's nothing inherent in the ground itself. It's simply the presence of God there. And we see Moses' reaction is that he hides his face, because he's afraid to look at such a God. Moses felt that great sense of sinfulness standing before that holy God. And I suppose there's a sense in which he couldn't really define the way he was feeling, because sin had yet to be defined in the Ten Commandments, which come in chapter 20. But we do find Moses with that sense of unworthiness as he stands before God, as he recognizes that great gulf that lies between him and the one who's addressing him there. For the holiness that's here is the holiness that sets God apart as different. And that's something that was impressed not simply upon Moses' ears, as God tells him, but impressed upon Moses' heart and soul as he stands before that holy God. But the way in which Exodus works out goes on to say that if God is associated with a place and it becomes holy, if we reason from the lesser to the greater, if God is going to be present in His people will become holy. His people must be holy. And that's what we find later on in the way God takes us through the revelation that He gives of Himself. For you remember how in chapter 20 God gives that great exposition of holiness in the Ten Commandments. The verbal expression of that holiness that He requires from His people in the moral law. But once we come to the end of that exposition, beginning in chapter 25, that holiness is given a visual expression. For do you remember how God says to Moses that he's to construct that tabernacle? And what's right at the very heart of the tabernacle, the place where God reveals Himself to His people? the place we've come to know as the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all. But the thing that is impressed upon the hearts of the people who go to that tabernacle in the wilderness is this: that the law that God has given accuses me. So how can I have dealings with that holy God? But God has already seen to that and given the provision of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. So we see in the second place that God is a holy God, and that holiness is communicated to His people in the way God reveals His law, in the way God reveals the tabernacle and gives forgiveness to His people. But you notice in the third place and the way in which Moses ends chapter 2, we have a God who remembers. We read in verse 24 of chapter 2, God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And I suppose we at different times in our lives feel that God simply isn't there. Perhaps Moses felt that in the desert, that he was not only in the desert, away from people, but he had been deserted by his God too. And he was there alone, perplexed. But it's into such a time that God remembers His people. You see what He remembers. The Hebrew people are being persecuted, and they cry out to God, and God hears their cry. It seemed as if God had forgotten His people. But I want us to look at that story again and ask ourselves, had God really forgotten? Ask yourself the question, who prompted these Hebrew people who, after that first persecution 80 years before when Moses was born, who had settled down after that persecution to life in Egypt, who had prompted these people to realize their state? To realize their state before God, seeing that their slavery to that world power could only be solved by the intervention of God. And look to anyway, what God had been doing long before these people realized that need and their help from God Himself. During that persecution 80 years before, what had God already done? He had taken another Hebrew slave, just as He had done with Joseph, and allowed him to go into the court of Pharaoh. And then in the providence of God, that same one who was the Hebrew slave, brought up in the palace, was taken out into Midian, and was so familiar with desert terrain, so that when the people of God realized their need, when the people of God saw that only God could answer, God had already been working for 80 years. The people didn't see it. The people couldn't recognize it. But here was the man Moses that God revealed Himself to just at that time, to go back to the land of Egypt into the palace of Pharaoh. Now the significant thing to remember is simply this: that Moses was the only one of the Hebrew slaves who would have that permission to speak to the Pharaoh. For no commoner was allowed into the court. Certainly no commoner who was foreign was allowed into the court of Pharaoh. Had God really forgotten His people? God had been working in history quietly, working for the benefit of his people in the life of Moses, so that he had a man prepared in precisely the way in which his people needed to be helped at that particular time. God works everything out according to the purpose of his will, even though we cannot understand it, even though it's beyond all our wildest imagination. I suppose we need to notice too that if it was left to one of the pagan gods, the ones that were worshipped in Egypt, who simply reacted in whim and caprice and tantrum, that these kind of gods would have given up on those people. But you see the Lord's consistent working. He had made a promise to his servant Abraham, and he was at this time seeing that covenant established. Because the Lord in his working, the Lord who remembers his people, is the Lord who is consistent and changeless, working things out, even though his people couldn't see. We need to ask ourselves again when we say, "But Lord, you've forgotten me." Has God forgotten his people? We read from Paul, "The one who began a good work will bring it to completion." And we see the same God who remembers that covenant, even though he had never forgotten it, was working things for his own people. And my brothers and sisters, that God is our God forever and ever, as the psalmist writes. We need to remind ourselves time and again of the way in which God consistently works for his people. But very briefly from verse 8, we see that we have a God who acts in salvation. Egypt in those days represented the ultimate in human power ranged against God, the ultimate power ranged against God's people. And there was little way in which these Hebrew slaves could wrest themselves from the power, from the hand of the Egyptians. And yet that's precisely what God said he would do. We find ourselves asking whether there will be any way in which the sins that take dominion over us will be broken, whether we can have any power over them. But you see from the way in which God speaks here, that even the greatest human power, when God says he will work, falls before the working of our great God. But we see in Jesus Christ, don't we, the great answer to the one who comes down. That's what God says of himself in verse 8. "But our Lord Jesus came down from heaven's glory in order that he might fulfill his role as the servant, in order that he might break the power and the dominion of sin in this world, the great power that's ranged against God." And the same way in which God worked then, breaking the power of Egypt, acting in salvation for his people, is the way in which Christ worked on our behalf at the cross. Do you see the way in which God begins to reveal the meaning of his name? He has a name. He's a personal God. He is holy. He remembers. and he acts in salvation, we need to say to ourselves, this God is our God. The way in which he worked then is the way he works for me today. Amen.